Okay, good evening, and if you have your Bibles, have it loudmouth is behind the mic again. I don't know what's going on. My vocal cords are still, they still just break a lot. I got to go see a doctor, see what's going on in my throat. But I'm one of the, I'm sure you heard me packing up a lung over here. No, I've had, it's kind of gross, but kind of like a phlegm buildup in my throat. I think it's post-nasal drip. Probably is age. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, that's age's gift to me. Just showing me that he's there. All right. Well, let's get into the Word of God here. I'm sure it'll hold out just fine. Here in the book of Esther. Now, this is one of those situations where and this has happened to me so many times over my tenure of being a believer in Jesus Christ. When the Lord shows you something that you hadn't seen before, and it always fits just so perfectly. And it's a wonderful thing. The Lord is the author of His Scriptures. He knows all from all. And, you know, the possibility of this book being constructed by a human being is absolutely impossible. And so I was teaching out of the 21st, well, in the second chapter of the book of Esther, 21 through 23. And while I was teaching this portion of Scripture, Pastor Andre brought to my attention, because he saw it just as I was preaching it. And, you know, it's not one of those deals where, I guess when I first started preaching, I thought that I kind of had to win your approval by showing you that I could be as good as Pastor Andre is, you know. And then I, you know, through some growth, I realized that it's not about how physically or mentally capable any of us are. We operate according to the direction of the Spirit of God. And the same Spirit of God operates in Pastor Andre, as does in me, as does in you. And so, it's pretty incredible when, you know, we're a dynamic duo, we're a team, you know. And we're here ministering with all of you. And is that short for loud? By dynamic, you mean loudmouth, right? but nevertheless, you know, the same Spirit of God indwells me, as indwells Pastor Andre, as indwells you, and it's an incredible thing. And so, you know, as I was preaching, and I'm going to read it here in verse 21, it says, "In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate," now remember, Mordecai represents God's Holy Spirit, okay? And these are actual historical events that took place that the Lord has used to show forth who He is. "And in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate," if you don't know what, we kind of think of a gate as a, like on your side yard, you have a gate, a fence gate that you open up to gain access to your backyard. These ancient cities were built with big walls around the gates, or around the cities, ramparts and everything. And the gates were often giant archways that were traditionally open all the time, okay, so that people can go from the outer city to the inner city. Because the inner city was the area that was typically had the quarters for the rulership and that kind of thing. And there was, you know, housing and stores inside the city gates, but there was also housing outside the city gates, so that people could go back and forth through these gates for purposes of commerce and that kind of thing. So they're big, big, huge archways, typically. Some were designed different than others. But they were kind of a place where people gathered to people watch or see other people or kind of pay attention to the going-ons of the city. Okay, and so that was a common practice for many folks in that day. And, you know, people would have conversations around the gates and that kind of thing. And so Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, and there's two. Now, when I was studying this, and, of course, I've read what Pastor Andre has written in one of his books and studied the scriptures myself, and there's this is a book full of types, okay? And as I was reading this, the question entered my mind, why is there two chamberlains, okay? Because I know the Lord has a purpose in everything that He writes, and nothing is there for filler. It's just a matter sometimes of whether the Spirit of God allows you to see a certain thing or does not allow you to see a certain thing. And we're subject to that. And so, you know, Bigthan and Teresh, You know, what do they represent? Well, like we laid forth last week, they represent sin. Okay, sin has to be judged for salvation to take place, right? What do we find in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Knowledge of good and the knowledge of evil. Okay, the two dudes, the two parts of what create eternal death in the eyes of God. Okay, these two men represent the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They represent morality. All right. So go back to the book of Genesis, and let's take a peekaroo at that real quick. I know we all know this portion of Scripture by heart, but you're about to know it better. And this fits right in line with what we're studying. And so if you go to the second chapter of Genesis and take a look at verse 17, well, back up to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. Now, if you ever wondered, like my sweet mother has, how they dressed and kept the garden, you know, Adam was not an idiot. Okay? He was created in the image of God. He had the mind of God until he fell from that image. And I'm quite certain they had the tools and articles necessary to keep and dress the garden so that they could eat. If they didn't, they made them. All right? But it's good, you know, we question these things sometimes. But people want to think that for some reason, just because of, you know, what secular history has taught us, that anybody that old has to be like a caveman, right? And is walking around with their knuckles dragging them on the ground behind them, like they're big apes or something like that. No. Adam was a perfectly built human being, okay, with a perfect mind. And so the ancients were not cavemen. Now, that kind of begs the question. I know I'm sidestepping it a little bit, but I think about this stuff. This is how my mind works. We find the bones of these individuals that existed at some point in time on the earth. Now, are they a type of ape that doesn't exist anymore? They very well could be. They also could be some other type of humanoid that God does not have a redemptive relationship with, that is more like an animal than a human. We don't know. Okay? At some point in time, whatever form the serpent was in, he could walk and talk and speak like a human being. So, you know, the ways of God are only known by God. He reveals things to us that is necessary for us to know. And that's not an excuse. That's just simply the way that God works. You know, God doesn't deal in things that are in trivialities. You know, he deals in absolutes, in need, in his will. Okay? And so they were placed in the garden in an environment that represented the dwelling place of God. And they were placed there and told to dress it and keep it. And in verse 16 it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, there's all kinds of screwball ways that pastors, you know, first of all, it's hard to find a pastor that actually wants to deal in the book of Genesis real early, because they don't really know what to do with it. They don't know if it's just a story, or if it's supposed to be an example for us not to be tempted by the devil, that kind of thing. And so, you know, he'll read dumb things like, they were allowed to eat of any tree. God was just testing man to see how obedient he was to God, you know. But they don't read other portions of Scripture that says God doesn't tempt man, okay. He's not a tempter. The usurper, the devil is the tempter, okay. And so, he did not plant the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. An enemy came in, you know, that speaks of the devil, and planted the tree, and God allowed it, okay? He didn't have to allow it, but it fit within his redemptive purpose, and so he allowed it. It had to happen this way. And so he says, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, okay? It's often referred to as the evil tree, or the forbidden tree, or the forbidden fruit. Yes, it was all those things, but it's important that we present the tree of the knowledge of good and evil exactly the way that it is. It's a tree that provided, for instance, like a peach tree provides you a peach. An apple tree provides you an apple. Okay. A banana tree provides you a banana. Okay. Now, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil provided you what? A knowledge of good and evil. Okay? That was the fruit that was yielded from the tree. And what is the knowledge of good and evil or right and wrong? It's what we call morality. And if you think of all the religions of the world, they're all based upon some level of morality. Some are different than others. For instance, in Islam, it's considered moral to destroy your enemy by any means you want. Okay? So, a lot of countries that have a great influx of these Muslim refugees who seem to be in this day and age in a constant state of jihad, they don't care for their infidels that they're living amongst. So they'll create certain portions of town that you can't go to, otherwise you'll get harassed by a bunch of Muslims. Or they'll go around raping. It's just one of those things that is acceptable based upon the doctrine that they've created. Okay? And so, the level of morality is different with every religious system, but they're all based upon what man can do to please whatever god he has created, really. Because all those gods are the construct of man's mind. Okay? They all derive from the way of Cain. And the way of Cain was based on another gospel. Okay? And we're not talking about another good news. It's a false gospel. All right? It's a godless gospel. It represents the devil, Lucifer, who said, I will be God, or I will be the Most High, as its ruler. And people think the devil causes us to sin. Yeah, we gain a sin nature because of the work of the devil. But we sin naturally. And the devil doesn't have to worry about us sinning. We do that every day anyway. All right? The devil's purpose in this world is to destroy the purpose of the true and living God, because he thinks he is God. And so, what do we have here? Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you shall what? Surely die. Okay? What are Bigthan and Teresh attempting to do? Kill the king. Okay? So sin, represented by a knowledge of good and evil, will kill you. Right? Unless a remedy is made for that sin. And so we go forward to the third chapter. And it says in verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle. And by the way, when it reads back here, I know you all know this, but maybe there's somebody listening somewhere else who doesn't. So I'll repeat it. It bears repeating. For in the day thou eatest thereof, it says, thou shalt surely die. Now Adam and Eve didn't die the moment they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam lived to be 930 years old. Can't remember exactly the date of Eve's death, but nevertheless, they lived to be a very ripe old couple. And this means, if you look at it in the Hebrew, dying, thou shalt die. And so, what do we have the moment they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Immediate spiritual death. Okay? And God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So they lost the ability to commune on a level that's acceptable to God the moment they ate of that tree. Okay? And death began to work in them at that moment in time. Prior to that, they did not have death working in them. We have death working in us in a very obvious way. You know, there's always, I was talking to Tim about it a little bit this morning, our bodies are incredible machines. And you know, he's having some health issues, that kind of thing. But, with all the things, the processes that take place in our body, it's amazing that they're able to function as well as they do, you know, because one little thing can go wrong and your entire body can shut down. You can die. The Jews have a song, an old song that was written, it mentions, they thank God, I can't remember what the name of the song is, they thank God for creating all the orifices of our body, because if one of them wasn't working, then we would die. So that's, you know, they've written a lot of songs over the years, okay? But it's interesting. So nevertheless, this means dying thou shalt die, okay? We are children of Adam, right? Each and every one of us. The world doesn't realize it or take it into consideration, but we're all related. We're all part of the same family, okay? We also have the same death working in us, okay? Why? Because Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and was deceived, and Adam ate willingly. Let's look at that here in the third chapter. And how the serpent was more subtle than the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, or did God really say, okay, casting doubt upon the situation. What does a good salesman do? I would know because I'm a cheesy lumber salesman. You try and cast doubt upon somebody's thoughts that they're having so that you can manipulate them afterwards. Okay? So the devil was very subtle and cunning and crafty. And so he starts out, did God really say you can't eat of every tree of the garden? I look around. You know, this may not have been every word he spoke, but if it was, it was enough. You guys are eating of all these trees. Well, what's wrong with this one? You know, it looks just like the rest of them because there was nothing in particular that was special about that tree. I'm sure they had the desire to eat of it, just like they had the desire to eat of others. The difference was they were forbidden from eating of it. Okay? And so he said, did God really say that you can't eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Which is right. Okay, she's scriptural there. But of the fruit of the tree of which is in the midst of the garden, the one they were standing next to apparently, if you look at the late Middle English paintings, the Renaissance paintings, that kind of thing, all through there, they've got a tree with a snake wound around the trunk of the tree talking to Eve, who's sitting there with a leaf over her nether regions. But, you know, we have no idea what form this serpent was in. Okay, it doesn't matter. All that matters is he was able to talk, and it didn't surprise Eve in the least. Okay. So she says, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it. Right? That's what he said. But she adds something to it. Neither shall ye touch it. Now, did God say to them anything about not touching the tree? No. They were told to care for the entire garden. Okay? I mentioned this before. It's kind of silly, but it's true. You know, they could have built a tree fort in it. You know, they just weren't to eat of the fruit. And so, you know, when we look at it this way, our Lord points out to the Jews that, for instance, when he told them, and this is in his first advent, he was sent to convict the nation of Israel of sin so that they might accept the Redeemer. That's who John the Baptist was preparing the nation of Israel for, their coming Messiah, right? And so when he spoke with them, he was, attempting to show forth the fact that they had no righteousnesses of their own, and they were sinners in need of a Redeemer. And so he told them, if you look upon a woman, lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery already with her in your heart. And likewise, if you hate someone without cause, you've murdered them already in your heart. Now, have the acts taken place? No. But the sin, or the nature to do so, exists within the heart, okay, or within the soul. And the same exact scenario presented itself here. Eve was deceived before she even took that fruit, but she followed through with the act, okay? And so, when she said, neither shall we touch it, lest you die, he had her there. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Now, come on, it's ridiculous. For God, Elohim, doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be what? Opened. Okay? To what? We describe that as being open to a way that seems right unto a man. But the ways thereof are the ways of death. All the religions of the world, based upon the efforts of the flesh. The efforts of the flesh are the efforts of man to keep the law in order to please God, which is impossible. And so he says, for Elohim doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as, says, gods, but where Elohim is plural, okay? God is a three-part being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, now remember, these are all the things that John said in 1 John chapter 4 that are in the world that we're not to take part of, because they're the basis for all the religious systems of the world. And a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, if he didn't, she would never have been able to be redeemed. And what took place? The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made aprons. And so, the moment they ate of that tree, they began to die physically, and they immediately died spiritually. Okay? So the effects of good and evil, or that which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not good and evil with its derivation from God, but good and evil with its derivation from the devil. And so we think, oh, what's wrong with good? Knowing the difference between good and evil. Well, man's definition of what's good and evil in the eyes of God varies vastly from the definition that God gives us. God says there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. God says that the only good one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. And because we believe that he's done that for us, we have the redemption that's provided in salvation according to God's plan of salvation, which he worked out for us from before the foundation of the world. Okay? And so, what takes place when they ate of the tree? Good and evil, or a knowledge of those things, caused what? Death. So going back to Esther. It reads, in those days, this is verse 21 of the second chapter, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth, and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. Okay? What does our sin nature... I use myself as an example all the time. I used to think I had to be good to be a Christian. Okay? But that thought was killing me. Okay? And one day the Lord told me about it. I was hearing preaching from this pulpit, and I understood because of what was being preached that I was a sinner and that my efforts to keep the law were futile at best, but that there was a remedy for that. The Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins. Okay? And I believed it, and I became a child of God. And so, what had to take place for that to take place in my life and your life? Well, sin had to be judged. Okay? And so what happens here? In verse 22 it says, and the thing was known unto Mordecai, who told it unto Esther, and the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. Alright? So how are we saved? Faith comes how? By hearing. And hearing by what? The Word of God. How is the Word of God imparted to our ears? By the quickening power of the Spirit of God. And so when you are a reborn Christian, or you have spiritual life within you, which takes place the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, all that the Spirit of God has to do is make a communion with you around the Word of God, and the words that are preached that come from the truth of the Word of God, you assimilate to them and make them your own. It's very evident when you're talking to somebody who's a believer in Jesus Christ about the things of the Lord. There's an automatic agreement between the two, even if there's not a full level of understanding of all the things you're talking about. But it's because two people are speaking based upon the Spirit of God, and they have this, you know, their spirit is alive within them, and God's Spirit bears witness with theirs that they are children of God. And so there's an understanding. But when you're talking with somebody who claims to be a Christian and is very obviously not receptive to the Word of God, you can feel that anti-spirit, and the conversation just never rotates around the Word of God. There's usually buts and ands and ifs. Okay, so that's the evidence. And so Mordecai tells Esther, who represents the spirit of man, and Esther, of course, tells her husband, Ahasuerus, which represents the human soul. And in verse 23, when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out, therefore, that they were, it was found out, and therefore, the result of the inquisition was that they were both, what? Hanged on a tree. Okay? And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. All right? Now, where were our sins placed? Upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Where was Jesus Christ placed? Upon the cruel rack, which represented a tree. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And so our curse was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He was hung upon the tree, and those sins and himself died upon that tree that we might have life. And like was given to the Jews when they were in the wilderness being bitten by those snakes, which represent sin, because the venom causes what? Death. Okay? Just like Bigthan and Teresh. All right? Moses was told to make a pole, you know, craft a wooden pole, craft a serpent out of brass, put it on the top of that pole, and raise it up before the people and tell the people, everyone that looks is going to live. Now, what do you suppose they got when Moses, what do you suppose the response was when Moses said that? Whatever. You know, give me a, like Pastor Andreas says, give me a snake bite kit. Right? It sounds ridiculous.
But that's, isn't that the way man approaches the things of God? They think it's ridiculous. It's a big story. It's a placebo to make everybody feel good about being alive in a cruel world, you know. That's kind of the way man thinks about the things of God. But unfortunately for man, he's going to stand before the true and living God who does exist, and he's going to profess that he is God and bow the knee. But by that time, it's going to be too late, because he's not going to be standing before God based upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, unfortunately. You know, it's the greatest tragedy that's ever been. But it's also absolutely necessary for the kingdom of heaven to remain a sinless, perfect environment for us to dwell with the Lord for eternity. And so I won't go back to Numbers chapter 21, because we covered that last week. But they were placed upon a tree, and so that the sin question was answered. Okay, and the king was came out alive. All right. Now, after the sin question is answered for you and I, we have what? We have the life provided by God, which is eternal life. Now, some interesting things come after this. In the first verse of the third chapter, it says, after these things did Ahasuerus. Now, think about this. I told you the story about how I sat here and listened to Pastor Andre for years and didn't understand the truth of the gospel. And then when I was saved and then came back to church, I remember specifically I came in and I think I talked to Debbie or Aaron or somebody like that. And I was attempting to be on my best Christian behavior. You know, put forth the best, standing a little taller, speaking a little nicer, just trying to be real proper. Like, I didn't know any of you guys. I didn't have a personal relationship with any of you. And I'm not saying you're a bunch of rapscallion heathen or anything like that. But if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we're all a little bit that way, right? Okay? Well, I didn't want to make anybody mad at me. But, you know, I thought that I had to be, now that I know a little bit about who God is, he's my Savior, man, these people must have been watching me this whole time just thinking I was an idiot, you know. And so you want to put your best foot forward, because maybe now you can be that person that you never could be before. Okay? So what did Ahasuerus do? Who does Haman represent? Haman represents the flesh. Okay? Or what does Haman represent? What is the flesh? It's our efforts at law-keeping. All right? So immediately, Ahasuerus does just what every new believer, or most of them in my experience, he promotes Haman, okay? The son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. And if you remember the story we read last week, you know, Agag was king of the Amalekites, and the Amalekites represent the flesh. And, of course, God told Saul that he was to utterly destroy the Amalekites because the flesh has no business in our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. It's to be destroyed, okay? Our relationship with God is not based upon the works of the law. It's based upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what did Saul do? He saved the very best of the spoils of war, including Agag himself, through the parlay that took place at one point in time, I'm sure, and was going to present it to God, okay? As if God wants the very best of our flesh, because obviously the very best of our flesh is going to be please God rather than the very worst of our flesh. No, any amount of sin separates you from God, okay? That's why we need to have the full coverage of the blood of Jesus Christ. And over in 1 John chapter 4, if I look up the verse, I can find the verse. When we're talking about the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, it's the construction in the Greek is a present tense continuing. Okay, so over in Romans it says all of our sins are forgiven in the past, but also in John it says all of our sins are forgiven in the future. So at the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, all past sins are forgiven, all current sins, and it's continuing until the day we die. So that's why we have the right to say, based upon our liberty, I agree with the law, it's good and right and holy, but when I fail before the law, the blood of Jesus Christ does what? It continually cleanses me from all sin. Never forget that. Okay? I taught you kids that for years up there in the Sunday school class. I don't want anybody ever forgetting that. If somebody ever tells you that you need to be a good Christian in order to please God or to build yourself up in your relationship with God or to show other people how to be like you, they're feeding you a line of crock-a-hooey. Okay? Made that word up. Somebody get out the Urban Dictionary and put it in there.
I was going to say crock of something else, but I poop doesn't bother me anymore. I have two old English bulldogs that I swear, and I shouldn't have recording. I've already started. I swear they the same amount of food that goes in the front end comes out the back end in the form of turds. I put a plastic surgical glove on and go out and pick it all up, so it doesn't bother me. If anybody's got kids and change diapers, it's not a big deal. Anyway, one of those moments where you wish you just would have stopped talking about 30 seconds ago. That's who I am, all right? So, this is why I had such a big problem with myself when I came in and tried to be a good person, because I know that I'm not a good person. Right, yeah, you knew it was crock-a-hooey. Because we're all crock-a-hooey. Anyway, so, Paul puts himself in this very same situation. And we read it several weeks ago, but let's read it again in Romans chapter 7. Okay, let's see here. Chapter 7 is right here. And I'm going to read from verse 1 into where I want to be. We haven't read the first part of this chapter in a very long time. And it's good to do it again. So he says in verse 1, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Right? Because you become a slave to it if you try to keep it. You're never going to be released from that bond. Okay? Because nobody keeps it perfectly. "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth." Right? That's under Jewish law. "But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress." Why? Because she's still bound to the husband that is currently alive. Okay, death hasn't taken place yet. "But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Now, what's the difference here? Dead. Okay? "Wherefore, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ," because he bore our sins upon the cross and died with him there, "that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." This fruit unto God is not a life lived better somehow, according to the precepts of the law, now that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He just got done refuting that, but it's preached from here sometimes. It's by preachers who don't know what they're talking about. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Okay? What fruit are we talking about? Well, the fruit that comes from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right and wrong in disobedience to God. Okay? "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit." Right? Because we're a new creation in Christ Jesus based upon our spiritual birth. Okay? Where was I? "Newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter, which was done away with Christ." So what shall we say then? All right, what's the cumulative thought of all these things? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known really the definite article here. It's the sin, okay? The sin nature we received from Adam, it's based upon the sin of Adam. But by the law, okay? The law was a diagnostic tool to show you what you were. "For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Now this is evidence that Paul may have been the rich young ruler as Saul of Tarsus. "But these sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence." That's like lawless desire, illicit desire. "For without the law, sin was dead." Right? When the gospel was preached, it was told to you that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses you from all of it, right? And so, without the law, understanding that that's the case, in reality, sin was dead. Okay? It's under the blood. But Paul did something that most young believers, I think, do.
For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, the sin revived and I died. Now, Paul didn't lose his salvation, but he became condemned by the law again. That's the only thing it can do. And so he goes on to say in verse 10, the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Okay? And so he says, for the sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. I don't think there's any single one of us that disagrees with that. Okay? We agree with the law. We wish we could keep it perfectly. Was then that which is good made death unto me? He says, God forbid, or may it never be. But the sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that the sin, or sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. Okay? So what does the law do? By the commandment, it points out the fact of your sin nature. We know the law is spiritual, but I am what? Carnal. Sold under the sin. For what, and this is the struggle that Paul goes through, and I think that each and every one of us, to some degree or another, can, understand what he's done to himself. For that which I do, I allow not. This happens every now and then when I speak. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. Or what he wants to do. Okay? Those stupid prayers I used to have with God. God, if you forgive me, I promise I won't do it again. I think we continue to kind of think that after being a believer in Jesus Christ. We don't want to keep doing the dumb things that we habitually do, so we prefer that we would act a different way, but every now and then the nature just expresses itself, and that's just who we are, okay? Unfortunately, but it's true. So he says in verse 16, if then I do that which I would not or I don't want to do, I consent to the law that it's good, okay? So we have some victories every now and then. Yeah, that's right. The law is right. It's right to keep the law, all right? But then it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me, or his sin nature. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth what? No good thing. Because it's tainted by sin. Perfection doesn't exist in our bodies currently. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. Okay? For the good that I want to do, I don't do it. And we want to think about these apostles and the patriarchs and everybody as being these individuals that we were listening to Wayne Cordero on the way to church with Noah. He was talking about Isaac being placed on the wood when they went to the mount where the temple got built eventually, and he was being put in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, being a type for our Redeemer. Okay, when Isaac was placed upon the wood, his father Abraham raised the knife and was going to slit his throat. As a sacrifice. An angel stayed his hand and said, whoa, there's a ram caught by the thicket. A substitutionary sacrifice. But this guy went on to say that the important part about that whole situation was that Isaac was accepting the fact that his dad was placing him upon the altar because he looked up to his father as being a godly man and saw him be godly for about 19 years. That's why he wasn't squirming. I'm sure Isaac was scared out of his wits. Wouldn't you be if your dad stuck you on an altar of wood and was raised a knife over your throat? I mean, what's going on here, Dad? You'd have it figured out awfully quick. So these people take the Word of God and they make it to be a silly fallacy. But if they just think in reality, they would. Of course, it requires a spiritual mind. But, Abraham, Paul, Moses, Noah, any of the patriarchs, any of the Old Testament saints, any of the New Testament saints, they weren't role models to look up to, any more than I'm a role model to look up to. I don't want to be anybody's role model, If you act like me, you're going to act like an idiot sometimes. It's just the way that we are. I think we can all say that, and it's just ridiculous. So Paul was saying that, he wants to be a better man, but he has these tendencies that he just can't escape. And I'm sure he was that way until the day that he was put to death. Like you and I will be. Because we're not going to be released of this nature until the moment we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that moment in time, we're going to be like him. We're going to see him as he is. So Paul says, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. He has the same problem over and over and over again. Now, this is what the world believes, the Christian world believes, to be a great man of God. Yeah, he's a great man of God, but he's a man. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. He's speaking of his nature. He's not making an excuse for himself. I find then a law, okay, or a fact, truth, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Who is the inward man? The reborn man, the spiritual man, the godly man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of the sin which is in my members. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am! Right? We've all been there. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And thank God the answer was already provided. Thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, so that when with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, what? Every time, over and over again, the law of sin. So he says, there is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, okay, but after the Spirit. Now, we're going to see Ahasuerus working with what's currently the top dog, Haman, and he represents the flesh. So Ahasuerus is trying to put forth his flesh. And that's exactly what I tried to put forth after I trusted Christ as my Savior. But quickly, the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, showed me that the dictates of the flesh are no way for a believer in Jesus Christ to operate. And when Pastor Andre, a couple of years later, we've heard about it. These situations are kind of silly because nobody ever walks in these doors anymore, but two dudes came in a couple suits, and he made the comment, don't let your, I can't remember verbatim exactly what he said, but I'll paraphrase it. Don't get your life, okay, or the good and bad that you do, involved in your relationship with God, because it doesn't belong there. Of course, they start mumbling to one another, what are you talking about? This is Christian church, right? Priest, Baptist church, you know? Of course, they left. You never heard from them again. But it's true. You know, if we allow our flesh to take hold of us, which all the carnal desires that we want and prefer sometimes come from that nature, and we operate the church that way, or we operate ourselves that way, then we're liable to operate in contradiction to what the Spirit of God has for us. Okay? Now, sometimes the Spirit of God, like this church, doesn't have what the world would think is a lot for us. It didn't happen with Noah, and I'm not making an excuse for the size of Grace Baptist Church. This church is much larger than the people that sit here every Sunday. This church has done more for the propagation of the gospel than just about any church I can. And I'm not boasting this or saying anything about numbers or anything like that, but we've been successfully putting forth the truth of the Word of God, unadulterated, from the book, since day one. And that's the way a church is supposed to operate. But it doesn't always mean we're going to have gilded ceilings, okay? And pews with thousands of people in them. Because if you try and get thousands of people in your church, then you're doing something wrong, all right? Now, granted, in the first century, by means of the church having a good foundation in the Middle East and everywhere else that it spread, it was necessary for there to be thousands of believers in Jesus Christ in a very short period of time. Otherwise, they would have been stamped out by the Judaizers and the Romans and the Sanhedrin Council and that kind of thing. But in this day and age, okay, and we have to understand that we're probably living in the very last of days, we're in the midst of the end of the great apostasy. Okay, it's a falling away from the truth. What are they falling away to? That doctrine of self-esteem. All right? And to the flesh, that sounds good. Oh, if we just say this and say that, we'll get lots of people in here and we can serve God all the better, right? Well, are you serving God by putting forth the lie? You know, God says, go preach the truth. So if you're not doing that, you're not serving God. You know? And it's just this big-headed, self-righteous nature that just comes out of man because of his flesh, because of his sin nature. And so going back to Esther, I've got
No time. Now that's comedic timing genius right there, right? All right. I'll read on a little bit. I just want to get down to verse 3. So after these things did Ahasuerus promote Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai, who represents what? Spirit of God, bowed not nor did him reverence. Why? Because the Spirit of God can never bow to the flesh. Okay? They're contrary the one to another. And next week, I have a whole message that I can preach all about that. So let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you again for this wonderful, dynamic Word of God that we have before us, and how that the plan of salvation is expressed again and again and again and again. And by hearing it again and again and again, we become well-taught, mature believers in Jesus Christ who operate in a spiritual sense, and that spiritual sense is according to thus saith the Lord. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.